Well, brethren, I'd ask you to join with me in a word of prayer as we reflect upon the words of Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18. His response to Peter's confession that he is indeed the Son of God, Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you, by your grace, have made us to be living stones in the living temple of the new covenant, that we, as a local church, are the construction of that which is built by Jesus Christ, the building that has a stewardship of the very keys of the kingdom of heaven, the administration of the rule of Christ on earth among the people who bear his name, who gather to do his will, and who in so doing are victorious even over the gates of death and hell. We ask that as we open our Bibles that you would open our hearts and that we might see with fresh appreciation the privilege that you have given to us to be the church of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, at the end of this month, our congregation will be called to exercise church discipline. But this is an occasion of great joy, for we are called to witness the happy result of a successful administration of corrective discipline, to see and witness the repentance of a prodigal and his return into fellowship with God's people. I'm rearranging our normal pulpit ministry, in order to prepare us and direct our way for that event in the life of our church. It's a principle of pastoral ministry that the pulpit ought to lead the church in terms of any changes, any direction, any implementation of order, doctrinal advancement and such. And so preaching ahead of this stewardship of church discipline is the purpose of what will be now a four-part series on the subject of church discipline. I want to shine the light of Scripture in this Sunday school hour on formative church discipline, this morning then on corrective church discipline, and then later this month, two messages on an encouragement to rescind or to remove corrective church discipline. I pray that God will give us wisdom and unity as we act together in obedience to the headship of Christ. So have your outlines before you. We want to first of all consider church order and church membership. And in this matter of formative discipline, church membership in compliance with church order will take the bulk of our attention this morning. The resurrected Christ builds his church, and his church is comprised of regenerated disciples who have been baptized and then who together form a worshiping community that is learning to live in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. You may recognize, if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, that I just articulated the skeleton of what's known as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here we see an assertion of Christ's authority. We see the commission given to the apostles and the mission that they are entrusted with to preach so as to make disciples who are recognized by their response of repentance and faith to the gospel. Those disciples then are to be baptized in the singular name of the triune God. And then as a gathering of baptized disciples, they are to come under the instruction of the Word of God, the commandments of Christ. And Christ promises this community of disciples that he himself will be present with them. I am with you. The you in the original is plural. This is a corporate gathering envisioned as the product, the result of the Great Commission being fulfilled. And the fulfillment of the Great Commission can be identified throughout the book of Acts. We see this text as something of a blueprint that the apostles use for their ministry as those who lay the foundational strata of the building of the New Covenant Temple. We see the apostles preaching. As a result, disciples are formed. Those disciples are baptized, and then they are gathered into local churches. Now, the church is both an institution and an organization. It is an institution that is authorized to minister the government of Christ. It is under the rule of King Jesus, under his headship. But it is also an organization in the sense that it is a living institution. It is a body. It is a living temple. It is to be fruitful and productive and vigorous in loving and obeying and serving Christ Jesus. So there is a hierarchy of authority in its organizational structure, and there is a vitality and engagement of activity in obedience to Christ that characterizes the community of disciples. And it is gospel love that is the very essence of both discipleship as individuals and churchmanship as a community of disciples. We see Jesus prescribe love as the distinctive mark of his disciples in John 13, verse 34 and verse 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. All men will know that you are a disciple of Christ by your treatment of other disciples, by your love for other disciples. So disciples are those who follow Christ in obedience to his command. And his command is that we are to be a community, one anothering, as obedient disciples, learning his commands, which teach us how to love with the gospel. And in so doing, we bear the name of Christ, and we do the tasks that are assigned to us as a corporation, as a community. In Ephesians chapter 4, we come to a pivot point in the letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, now having instructed us in the indicatives, in the doctrinal truths of the gospel in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul begins with a therefore in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that pivots now into a description of this community that is living under the lordship of Christ and learning how to obey Christ in loving one another with the gospel. We read in chapter 4 of Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So as the disciple takes his or her place in the community, walking in the manner worthy of their calling, referring to the effective call of the gospel by the Spirit, regenerating and granting the gift and mercies of faith and repentance, the disciple learns to walk as a body with other disciples, knowing that as a part of the body, that individual has been given grace, has been given a gift. And that gift, as we'll see, is to be exercised for the common benefit of all the other disciples. So when the question is asked, how do I discover my gift? The Bible doesn't direct us into a subjective examination of ourselves isolated and disconnected from the church. We discover our gifts as we learn to love one another. And in our attempt to love one another, we will discover that there are needs that we see. God has providentially brought to our attention a need to meet. And our ability then to meet that need will give to us an indication of our capacity to contribute to the good of the whole, to the good of the church in its entirety. The discovery of your gifts requires a discovery of the needs of the body into which the Spirit has placed you. Well, the gifts that are prominent are the gifts relative to the ministry of the Word of God, and that's what Paul then speaks to in verses 8 to verse 13, that the enthroned Christ gives his church gifts, which consist of Spirit-qualified men who are to minister the Word of God, and by that word ministered by the power of the Spirit, that word then will affect the maturation of the disciples as a body. We read then in verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So truth spoken in the context of love, in the setting, in relationships of discipleship, of corporate discipleship as a church, that stimulates faith and growth in the life that we have been given, this calling to which we have been called and in which we walk, in which we live. Now, the church, by definition, is a gathering. It is a community. It is an assembly. James uses the more Hebrew word synagoge, the synagogue in the writing of James. But we get the word ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, from the Greek word ekklesia, ek, a prefix meaning out of, klesia from a verb that means to call or to summons. So the church is an assembly that has been called. It gathers toward the sound of the voice. And the voice that is calling is the voice of the shepherd who calls his sheep. They hear his voice and they come and follow him. And as they do that, lo and behold, they discover they're not alone, that they're in a company of other sheep because Christ is gathering his fold, his flock. And so we are a called out assembly. And we're called in order to hear the instruction and do the tasks assigned to us by this voice, by the Word of God, which is nothing other than Jesus' commands given to us in Scripture. And so we discover that as a gathering, there are things that we are to do as a church, as a delineated assembly organized under the rule of Christ. So the church is formed out of individual disciples, but each individual disciple is intent upon obeying Jesus. And the command that Jesus gives that disciple, among many, is, if you're my disciple, learn how to love my other disciples. And so they voluntarily form a community that is defined by this kind of love that we've been given in Christ, which I submit to you is a covenant love. It is a love of the gospel, a love that is formed by the gospel, in which, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the Word of God, we then make commitments to follow Christ and to love one another. So this community is formed from a common attachment to Christ, a common life in Christ, a common obedience to Christ, which is a common commitment to Christ, in which we make vowed determinations to follow Christ as his disciples. And that vowed nature of love then is also communicated to one another, so that we are committed to be obedient to Christ and committed to be faithful to Christ in the company of specific disciples whom we are learning to love in obedience to Christ. So that the individual's discipleship is embedded within a corporate identity. Each individual disciple assumes corporate responsibilities. Christ has given the church a responsibility to worship. I personally carry that corporate responsibility. I must be present and engaged in corporate worship. I am part of the community. My individuality is embedded within the corporation, within the group, so that I am responsible for the well-being of the whole. And what is assigned to the whole is assumed by each individual as each individual contributes to the building up and the good of the entire body. Now, individuals become members of churches voluntarily. We do not believe that by simply being born to a Christian family automatically makes you a Christian, nor does it automatically place you within the community of God's covenant people. We're Baptists, and we are ecclesiastically independents, which means that we believe as a local church, we are directly accountable to the headship of Jesus Christ, a headship that is administered through spirit-qualified, congregationally recognized leaders who assume functions of leadership that are prescribed by Scripture and are curtailed within the boundary of biblical revelation. We believe in local church autonomy, a community of love, but our independence does not isolate nor disconnect us from other Christians, because as a congregation, we are then to display corporate love in our relationship with other corporate bodies who also constitute churches who are following Christ Jesus. But we do this out of love. We do this out of a commitment to Christ. Voluntarily, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, Psalm 110 and verse 3, a psalm that is frequently referenced in the New Testament to describe the enthroned reign of King Jesus. So nobody becomes a member of a church against their will. Their personal judgment is to be informed. They are to have a good conscience directed by the Word of God and understand the responsibilities and the liabilities along with the privileges that come with church membership. I would be intent in my generation and my place to raise a banner in our day hoisting up a standard of serious biblical churchmanship. Serious biblical churchmanship. You see, to love Christ is to enter into a covenant dynamic of love that is then expressed, not subjectively felt per se in and of itself, but expressed in a commitment to others. Together, we are going to worship Christ. Together, we are going to bear witness to the gospel. Together, we are going to manifest the spectrum of gifts and ministries and good deeds which will bring credit to the reputation of the name of Christ because we bear the name of Christ. So we're committed to learn to love one another, not according to the standards of the world, but according to biblical revelation, with renewed minds, alive by the Spirit, that we might learn that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, and learning to love one another the way Christ loves us. And he does that by making promises and by keeping those promises, promises that are given for the well-being and the maturation and development of the one who was loved. So covenant love strives to love God and to love neighbor. And to that end, covenant love makes commitment. It is a commitment that is made seriously. As Proverbs 20 in verse 25, we read, "It is a trap for a man to say rashly, 'It is holy,' and after the vows, to make inquiry." The assumption is that if you are committed to what is holy, if you perceive what is holy, you're going to commit yourself to it. You're going to make a vow. But do so with a serious realization of the commitment, of the responsibilities, of the liabilities, of the privileges. And do so with an awareness of who it is you're serving and with whom you are serving. So we're to understand that the church is not a nebulous, sort of amorphous, undelineated, sort of undefined thing. No, there is a delineated membership. We're to know who comprises the church and who are the leaders and what are respective roles and functions, so that we are to be able to do as something like Paul commanded to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:33, where he says, "Wait for one another in order to take the Lord's Supper," not as the Corinthians were doing it, divisively, in little isolated pockets and sections, but to do so as a unified body. So they were called to wait for one another. The assumption there is they know who is present and who is not present. They knew that there were those who were yet to assemble, and that they were to observe the supper as an assembly. The assumption is they're able to recognize their membership, who is present, who is not. Indeed, all of the means of grace, the public corporate means of grace, are prescribed for the assembled church. The Lord's table, baptism, the public worship of God consisting of the ministry of the Word of God, corporate prayer, corporate hymns, the fellowship of God's people unto edification, the coming together for works of service, all of these things to maintain a conscience that is clean and submitted to Christ himself as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. And as we learn to walk in this way corporately, we discover that we mature individually and as a church, and that we walk in this new life that we have been given by the Spirit who has united us to the risen Jesus Christ. Now, in our church constitution, speaking of formative discipline, the first paragraph under the section of Article 6 concerning church discipline deals with this very subject of formative church discipline. Every disciple or follower of Christ must be under discipline, and that means Christ's instruction and Christ's correction, which is administered to each one through the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 17, Romans 12, 3 to 21, and other passages. Mutual submission to one another and to the overseers whom the Lord has set over his church, Ephesians 5, 21, 1 Peter 5, 5, will result in the sanctification of each member individually and of the whole body of the church collectively. There are occasions, however, when failure in the application of this formative discipline makes the application of corrective discipline necessary. And in our next hour, we'll take up the subject of corrective discipline. But formative discipline means those exercises, those disciplines, those practices, those habits that require the exercise of spiritual muscles. In 2 Timothy 2, 4 to 7, Paul speaks of the ministry, but also does so in the sense of a corporate function, because the ministry does not function outside of the church. So he presents to Timothy the picture, the metaphor of a soldier, of an athlete, of a farmer. And then in verse 7, he says, now sit down, and think about this. Think about what's involved in being a soldier. Now apply that metaphor to the ministry and to the work of the church. Think about what it is to be an athlete. Now apply what is relevant from that metaphor to the ministry and to the church. Take an athlete. The athlete is given a particular position on the team. He is to function in a particular way, execute a particular play, and take his particular place. But that place that's so particular, so specific, so contingent upon that single individual athlete is so important because it's part of the team. Each one in the team is wearing the same uniform. Each one in the team is following the same play, is under the same coaching. And each one in the team is on the team and playing because they have been practicing, because they have been formed by the discipline of their sport. They have been practicing the plays, which is the result of their having been practicing the rudiments and the movements of their sport, which is a result of their having developed their muscular abilities to move and to do the maneuvers of their sport, which is a factor of them having adjusted their diet and their sleeping patterns, which is a factor of them having regulated their social activity and other dimensions of their personal life, because their personal individual identity is completely embedded within the corporate identity of the team, because they want to be on a winning team. That is the attitude of formative discipline. The one who is a disciple and a child of the Father wants the instruction of the Father, wants the training of the Father, wants the discipline and corrective admonitions of the Father. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The family metaphor comes, of course, into view. The child wants to have his place at the table. He wants to have that relationship, not only with his parents, but also with his siblings. He wants to be part of the family. And this is what God creates us to do. These are the kind of works that are the good works that evidence the reality and vitality of life. The work that we do, the walk that we take, is a manifestation of the life and vigor that God has given to us in having regenerated us, in having recreated us. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, chapter 4, verse 1. And then that issues into a description of the life of the corporate people of God. What God creates, what he produces by his workmanship, functions according to the created vitality given to that workmanship, so that the life that is lived according to the life that has been given by God who creates us in Christ Jesus. When he makes a bird, the bird has capacity to fly. When he makes a fish, fish has a capacity to swim. And when he makes a regenerated Christian, he makes an individual who has the capacity and who is given the responsibility to engage in corporate discipleship, learning to love Christ, loving his disciples, serving Christ, upholding Christ's worship and witness. So that's the bulk of our time this morning, the church order and church membership. But secondly, as you have your Bible open to Ephesians, consider with me church authority and church power. Here we're looking at, again, authority, the church is an institution, and church power, the church is an organization, is an organism. The church is an organization, an institution, and the church is an organism. It has power, it has vitality. The authority that operates in the church is that of King Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, reading at verse 20 to verse 23, Paul praying for us that we might understand these things, because these things don't come naturally to us, but are part of the Spirit's work of revealing Christ to us, this Christ who he has raised from the dead and seated him, verse 20, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and has given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the place where Christ is obeyed, where the authority of Christ is acknowledged, and where the people of Christ are submissive to that sovereign authority. The very beginning of the Great Commission is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this matter of Christ's authority needs to be appreciated. It is a supreme and sovereign authority, which in one sense sustains the entire created order, directing providence and the course of history involving nations and the flight of birds, says Isaiah. But it is a particular authority given to the church for redemptive purposes, for the purposes of advancing the gospel, building new covenant churches. It is an authority of the king. If we ask ourselves, what is the characteristic of the government, of the structure of the government of the church? It's a monarchy. We live under the rule of King Jesus, and he is our supreme authority. This is what the reformers brought into their movement of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura was an assertion that the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of Christ, is the sole supreme authority, equal to none other. Not that there was no reference to the building of confessional tradition and heritage and the instruction of the church. No, but the Scripture has a unique, individual, sole function as the authority of Christ over his people. So we don't advocate for a theocracy, which blends the church and the state. We don't rule by democratic consensus, per se, in terms of let's take a poll and see what people think. Let's canvas the neighborhood and see what people would like the church to preach. No, we want to preach the scriptures. And we don't follow the most dominant, forceful personality in the community just because he has a dominant, forceful personality. We are not given to incipient papacies. And we need to be aware of that in our day, because there's a tremendous impulse present in our generation that gravitates toward high-profile celebrity preachers. And that's very Corinthian in its characteristic. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter, I'm a Cephas, I'm of Christ even. That's one of the benefits of having a confessional standard for the church, so that even a popular celebrity preacher is to be measured and assessed in terms of standards of doctrinal integrity that has been given to us as an inheritance from those who have gone before us. Remember those who have gone before you, who have given you instruction in the Word of God. The power, if you turn to John chapter 18, was a subject that Pilate asked Jesus about. We get that from the way Jesus answers the question when Pilate in John chapter 18 asks Jesus as to whether or not he's a king, and he tells him, don't you understand? I have power to do to you according to my prerogative. And Jesus reminds him that power actually is a delegated power from God. And then he says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. They would be exercising a military power so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It is not of this sphere. In other words, it's not of this temporal epoch of redemptive history, in the sense that it's not secular. It is from above. It is not natural. It is that which is born from above. So the power that characterizes the church of God is not carnal, and it's not a worldly mechanism, but it is a spiritual power. The church has no power or right to confiscate the goods of others, or to forbid conjugal rights, or to levy financial fines, or to execute a corporal punishment. It is a spiritual power. The church's power is found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the lives of regenerated disciples to open their eyes to see the revelation of Christ in Scripture, to hear the voice of their shepherd, and together to follow him in obedience to the Word of God, so that we recognize, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, the things I write are the Lord's commandment. And we want to be led by the light of the Word of God. And Paul in that passage says, if there's a prophet that rises and starts speaking something contrary to the Scripture, don't follow him. We're to follow the Scriptures. So the power is of the Spirit, and it's a particular kind of power. It is not military, it's not political, it's not personal in the sense of following a pope-like figure, but it is the power of life, the life that has been given to us by the Spirit, who has united us to the resurrected Jesus Christ. So the power that is operative in the church is resurrection power. And resurrection power is what it is because it's defined by the gospel. It's defined by the one with whom we are united in his life, death, resurrection, enthronement, empowerment, and granting of the Spirit who rules over us by the Spirit through the Word so that we follow him as a church. And he says, look at this, I'll be with you until the end of the age. I'm empowering you to stand against the gates of hell, to stand against the onslaught of lies, to overcome sin, and to learn to live as a community of gospel love. Again, back to Ephesians. This prayer that Paul makes in chapter 1, referenced earlier, let's read it in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul realizes that if the people of God, if we the people of God, are going to internalize these things, it will be the result of a work of the Spirit in and through us. And to that end, he prays for us because these are things that we are taught by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit working in us who gives us a hunger for the Word of God and who gives us a submissive will that comes to the Scripture as a disciple of Christ and opens the Scripture and says, Lord, teach me what you want me to do. Teach me what you want me to believe. Teach me that I might grow and mature in conformity to Jesus Christ. So formative discipline is the regular instruction that disciples receive when they're gathered together as a church. And it is a life that then is lived with this community accountability, community identity, this community functioning, so that even in our individual lives, we are constantly wearing the uniform of the team, if you will. And we are conditioning ourselves, even in our private devotions, even in the cultivation of our own personal characters, even in dealing with our own private, secret, remaining sins. These things are not done detached from our identity as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, as Jesus has taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. There's a sense in which Jesus doesn't even want us to come in our own personal prayer lives before our Father without the realization that I don't stand here simply disconnected from my brethren. I have an identity now that is embedded in large and immense issues that are significant for the good of others, to do good to all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. So, brethren, the church is an absolute, non-negotiable, indispensable means of grace. The church is absolutely necessary for the well-being of the Christian and for the work of the gospel. That brings me, thirdly, the church government and church action. And for this, it won't take much, just one text, 1 Thessalonians 5, and we see this embedding of government within the context of congregational activity and church action. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the church government, we understand from Scripture, is expressed in two offices, elders and deacons. Church action is the combination of leaders leading and congregational following. It is an action that involves both the officers and the congregation working together as a unified body. And that's what we see here in verse 11 to verse 14. A common congregational stewardship, one for another, that also has a specific stewardship of the gifts of leaders, particularly, which comes to light, is the elders, as those charged to give instruction and exercise rule. That those leaders are to be held in esteem because of their magnanimous personalities. That's not what it says. That doesn't mean they're to be abrasive people, but that's not the focus. The focus is because of their work, because of the function that they play in your spiritual well-being for your eternal good. And that is a function that has been recognized and set apart by the church to exercise ministerial authority, which is to be received for your benefit. Appreciate, know, and receive that ministry, and then take from that ministry so that now, connected to the head of the church in the Ephesians 4 metaphor, you take the nourishment that comes from Christ through his word ministered to you by those ministers of the word. You take that nourishment and then you diffuse that as ligaments and joints into the body corporate, ministering one to another and encouraging and admonishing and strengthening and bringing about a corporate vitality so that all of the body is healthy, joined to the head, and functioning according to biblical injunction. So I conclude by asking this simple question. Is it biblical to be a disciple of Jesus and not to be a member of his church? I can't find isolated disciples who are not brought into membership in a church in my New Testament. I have not met, in my experience, a matured, godly, seasoned Christian who is not also a biblical churchman. Because you're not going to develop the fruit of the Spirit, patience, for example, without learning to love people who try your patience. You're not going to learn that isolated and disconnected, my Bible and me under a tree. There has to be a corporate identity, a corporate functioning of love, not simply to the body with which the Spirit has joined me in my time and place, but to realize I'm opening my Bible in the company of God's people who have gone before, and I have a stewardship for those who are yet to come should the Lord tarry. One of my favorite psalms that we often sing that has become very dear to me from early years in the ministry is Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together. to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Ours ought to be the prayer that is recorded for us in hymn number 280. Prayer written by Jonathan Edwards' grandson. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church of our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last to Zion, shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. Amen.